Maybe some of you are like me and you've had an awkward moment when a spouse or a loved one has gone out unbeknownst to you and gotten their hair cut, and then they return home and they say, "Do you notice anything different?" I've failed that test a few times to my discredit. So if you've arrived this morning and you've asked yourself, "Do you notice anything different?" What do you think? Did you notice we have a new pulpit and a new communion table? Came in earlier this week. If you're wondering what happened to the old ones, they've already been gifted to another Baptist church in Wisconsin who came down and picked it up and has it in use this morning. So we're so grateful for a new, I think the profile's a little smaller, and it looks great. We're glad for another opportunity to make things look great around church. I thought I'd say something that Pastor Augsburger probably won't mention because it kind of, I'm going to talk about him for a second. Sorry. Have you ever noticed that when you come into churches like ours, the pulpit is smack dab in the middle of the platform, just like this? And when you go into other churches, sometimes the pulpit's maybe like off to the side, or sometimes they have two pulpits, or modern thing. Sometimes they have no pulpit at all. For us, it's a symbol that preaching is the center of what we do. And for that reason, we always make kind of a big deal of the pulpit being in the middle of the platform because it is the center of what we do. And our services on Sunday morning are organized that way as well. Preaching is the center of what we do, and everything points to that. And so we're glad that we can use this opportunity to have a metaphor for the preaching of God's Word, and we look forward to Pastor Augsburger preaching to us this morning on Thanksgiving Sunday. Let's sing together a Thanksgiving hymn, won't you? We gather together. Stand, please. We'll sing 561. As you're standing together, read with me from Psalm 96. Let's read responsively this morning. I'll read the first part, and then you can read responsively with the bold words that will come up here in just a second. Psalm 96, verses 7 through 13. Give to the Lord, O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Let all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. While we're standing together, let's sing glory to his name.
Where my Savior died, down with the plantation seed. name. All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave Himself us to die that we might plan redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more, at God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. To God be the glory, great things He has done.
Thank you. You may be seated if you'd like. I will just lead us in prayer, and The text we're going to look at today has to do with bringing glory to God and in our lives, living to that end. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory." I'm going to say it again. Wouldn't that be a nice theme for your life? Not to me, not to us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Amen. Sometimes we want to kind of boast. We want to count on our confidences, things maybe we've achieved. But to walk in a way that we would say, to God be the glory, always, first and foremost, right? It's important for us. And if there's any thought that will come out of that sermon this morning, it would be that great truth. May we glorify him. May we honor him. May we live to that glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we want to even begin thinking that toward the sermon this morning, but maybe we've lost track of that along the way. Maybe we've been living for self, maybe founding our confidences on our own pride and boasts, rather than anchoring back in you and in you alone. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for saving us and leading us, teaching us and helping us, enabling us, using us where you would like in our lives. Certainly we are thankful for the way you've blessed and benefited us, but we turn back and say to you, Lord, to you, you receive the glory. And help us now as we gather. I pray that each one of us will sort our heart for our own dependence and trust in the Lord, our own confidence in him. We pray, Lord, that we will turn from sin and self-glory and self-will to an obedience to Christ and to you and to the Word. Thank you now for the way you've worked in our life this week. We look ahead to the next. We want to live for you and glorify you. And thank you, even in this special time committed, we commit to that in our thinking and put it up front and want that to be true of our lives. I pray that if there's anybody here who has never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that they would believe in him, the one who died and rose again for us to provide redemption, and that they would believe, trusting in him alone as their hope for life eternal. We commit the remainder of the service to you. May we enter in from our hearts and our thoughts and sing and pray and participate for your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'd like to read for you Psalm 29. It's a psalm that encourages us to give glory to God. And it reminds us how powerful God is and how powerful the word of his mouth is. His word, his voice is powerful. And that powerful, mighty, and awesome God gives us a blessing right at the end. You're going to have to pay attention to the end of it in order to grab it. Listen in as I read for you Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like the young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. He strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace.
Let's sing together. My heart is filled with thankfulness.
Amen. Thanks so much, guys. In thinking about our sermon this morning, have been thinking just this question, I guess, to start with, and that is, sometimes there are things that kind of become our confidence or our boast, even at times, don't they? The things that in which we glory, the things that we maybe trust, even at points in time, and it could be right things. And there, some of those things can be fine to remember. When I was in college, to God's glory, I received an award in a tournament. I was thinking about the other day, and I thought, at one point as I was cleaning things out, I said, "Oh, these old trophies, you know," and I just threw them all away. I think I kept the little emblem plate on it, you know, that one kind of meant something to me. Every once in a while, I thought, you know, I wish I kind of kept that trophy, you know. It was kind of a neat moment. And there are things like that in our life that we just count as maybe boasts or glory points, or it's even possible for us to look at our jobs and say, "Oh boy, look at me, you know, look at me," or not. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's lineage or your beauty or your new haircut or something. "Oh, look at me, boy, I must be something special," you know. And we kind of can veer off that line of boasting in God and glorifying Him and living to His glory. Or sometimes it begins to be ours. And in pride, we begin to sometimes operate. Can you think of things like that? What might we boast in? Maybe I've mentioned enough of those that become our pride, or maybe become the thing we're confident in, and more than just saying, "For God's glory, I'm here for that reason." What might we count on outside of that one piece? Anything you want to add? Maybe you had a thought too as I was just going through that. Some ability, some trophy, something we've done. You know what I mean? I think you got the idea. And we come to a text where we are going now back to the case of Gideon. And Gideon has, you know, wrangled with God initially and was skeptical with God. And it's possible that it was because of even his Canaanite synchronization of becoming something like them and trying to figure out, is God really trustworthy at this moment and that? And so Gideon kept asking for tests and maybe a sign, and God dealt with him kindly. And then last week we looked at the victory that God gave. You know, the 300 who won victoriously over the Midianites and who did it without lifting a sword. God in his power gets the glory. Yes, he should get the glory, right? In that case, it is obvious and evident. And in Judges, this really is God at work, even through vessels that are flawed. And we learn from the vessel struggle in ways, I think. We learn to come back to that point of a right walk with God, a trust in him and a resting in him and a kind of a way of walk with him and that kind of thing. So as we look at this passage, keep those things in mind. This idea of living to his glory. I've given the sermon this kind of a central topic or main idea. And it's this idea here: the one who walks with God gives him all the glory. It is that kind of walk where we trust him, we obey him, and in the end we say, "Thank you, God, for what you've done. I give you the glory. I give you the praise. You're the one that's helping me be victorious. You're the one that's giving me that new position and place and job. You're the one that's leading in my life. You're the one that enables me every day. You're the one who brings those victories along the way, and sometimes the trials. But I give you the praise. I give you the glory." Again, Psalm 115, verse 1. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory." Unto your name be the glory. As we look at this passage this morning, it's a long text. It's from chapter 7, verse 23, all the way down in and through and around to 8, chapter 32. And I took those all together because they are all a kind of a part of a digression, a kind of a shift and a change in Gideon's life as he follows up beyond the victory and beyond the winning of the battle. This is what begins to happen to him. So as we look at this, there are three areas that we will see here about his life and in this kind of follow-up portion of his life. Now, in many respects, it's negative. As much as Gideon trusted the Lord, he did not follow up in his life in a way that would bring God the kind of honor and glory that he should have. And he really ended up in some perversity and led the people of Israel ultimately astray. That's sad, isn't it? Yet he's listed as one of the heroes of the faith in ways and trusting God to fight and stand in a battle as he did. But the follow-up in Gideon's life is kind of sad. Now, and also in a way, I think this sermon and this text reminds us of thanksgiving as well. It's connected in ways. What happens when we don't see God as central to our life or the one we glorify and glory? What happens? Often we are not thankful. We're not very thankful. We don't see God's hand in our life. We're not acknowledging God's hand along the way. And so we seldom will say thanks. We just think, I'm doing that. I'm accomplishing that. I'm the one producing that. I'm the one who gets the praise. But when you have a view, a kind of a worldview of glorifying God, of trusting Him, of following Him, of obeying Him and seeing the results of that, it's just natural for us to say, thank God for His provision. Thank God for that answer to prayer. Thank God that He's walked with me through this trial. Thank the Lord for that new position, my workplace. Thank God for that opportunity to share my faith with someone. God be glorified. He gets the glory. And that's hard for us. I think there's a tension in our insides that kind of wants to trust self and kind of wants to trust our achievements and trust who we've made. We think we've made ourselves and compare ourselves with others. But oh, just to simply say, God gets the glory. I'll walk with Him. I'll be used of Him. And if that's the case, and whatever God may do with my life, that's okay, but He gets the glory. I still kind of like, and it's maybe not all the way I would say it, but that little statement that came out of some centuries ago, preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, die and be forgotten. Obey the Lord, walk with Him, die and be forgotten if need be. That's enough, isn't it, to do God's will, to glorify Him. So look at this text with me. I'm going to maybe not be able to read everything here. We'll kind of work down through it. I think you can catch the flow of some of the thought. But if we go to chapter 7, starting in verse 22, we pick up this segment of kind of after the battle. Now, if you stay with me here, I'll try to walk you through the geography of some of this and a few of the names. But even if you pick up the end of verse 22, you see that after the battle and the defeat of the 300 defeating the Midianites, the thousands of them, the 120,000 or so that actually by their own sword died in that battle, they then flee. And there's probably about 15,000 of them that flee the site and the scene. That's still a reasonably large number, but most of them, and I didn't try to put a map up. Sometimes it's just so difficult to see everything up there. But if you are following the kind of idea of the tribes in Palestine, in Canaan, as they have come into it now to take the land, when this battle was over, and this battle took place probably up toward the bottom side, kind of the end, bottom side into the west of the Jordan River, of the Sea of Galilee, down in that area, that northern kind of area of Palestine. And then when this battle finished, those armies fled probably south and east toward the tribe of what is called Gad, and it's on the east side of the Jordan, on that other side, almost at the top side of the Dead Sea in that area. And so these armies fled down into that area, okay? That's kind of the background of that. And so these princes and kings who went down that way along with these thousands made their way down that direction. So if you come into this in verse 23, right after that, as they fled, the men of Israel gathered together with Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. There's a whole cohort of soldiers that now rally in, possibly by Gideon's call. Some think that these who came to help were soldiers that were kind of hanging out around the area, kind of back in their land to some degree, but ready to help Gideon. And it might have even been Gideon's thought that, okay, we'll send them away, but stay in your tents. Don't go too far. In fact, you can kind of compare a few words there where the Lord says to them, go home. And Gideon says to them, go back to your tents. It's interesting. And even there, Gideon may have in mind that he may call these guys back up and he may still need their help along the way. There's this push and pull of Gideon. Gideon's a kind of a hero, but there's some elements of Gideon that just are cringy, if I can put it that way. There's just parts of his life that are self-focused and self-glorying and even independent from the Lord. It's hard to tell it. It's very awkward, but it's in little things that he does throughout that section of the narrative. Little statements, words that he uses, the focus of himself. We're going to kind of pick some of those up. But so I don't want to just Gideon bash. We're probably all a little bit like him. But I think there are those things in there that we would say, oh, Gideon, you know, you're kind of moving away from the right thing. And stay close to God. Give him the glory. He keeps taking these steps where it comes more about him and maybe his purposes and plans. And some have said even here, was it even right for Gideon to call up? We don't see God in chapter 8 much except for a couple things that Gideon says. Was it right for him to even call up these soldiers? God had won the battle, hadn't he? But for some reason, you know, Gideon was right on their tails wanting to reach the princes, the kings. There was some retribution there. We'll see later in the passage of Lex Talionis, the idea of eye for eye. You took some of my family and I'm going to take your life. But was that all God's best in that setting? Well, I'd say that it's not easy. And I don't like to always preach between the lines of the text. But there are things in the text that say, why'd you do it that way, Gideon? You didn't have to head out on your own and do it with that kind of viciousness and just mean-heartedness. So you'll pick this up. Maybe I've said too much, but listen into this as I go through some of this with you. So the soldiers had fled, the Midianites had fled down south and east, and it says, then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim. Ephraim was down south in that area and could come to their aid. He wasn't a part of the original call. And he was to close off some of the waterways, if possible, to work to help with even the defeat of these leaders, or maybe there's some translations have the word princes. So Gideon sent messengers into Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh were kind of at odds with one another in ways throughout history, and this may be why they're a little crotchety about this and kind of feeling snubbed, but you'll see that in a minute. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. Go on and to verse 25. And they captured two princes, two leaders of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan, which would, I think, probably been on that east side. Those names, those kind of place names that are used there, were still used in Isaiah when Isaiah wrote. So they were significant moments of victory when they took the heads of these men. It's kind of gruesome. Sorry about that for a Sunday morning message, but it was part of the rawness of these battles that were taking place and even God's judgment on the peoples here. But so the Ephraimites came back in chapter 8, verse 1, meeting Gideon and said to him, and maybe they are there across into that eastern portion of across the Jordan near Gad. And he said to them, "Why, what have you done not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. They contended with him. This was a tough moment. Ephraim was a pretty strong nation, a tribe, and this could have meant further battles. So at this point, with the battle won, you think, okay, everything should be at peace. But now the thing kind of unravels. So you've got trouble between nations, between tribes. The Ephraimites are upset. And it may have involved that conflict with Manasseh. It may have involved just lack of, they would not receive any of the booty from the war, which would have been a lot. And so there was trouble in their own community of Israelites there over this kind of thing. Now, just go down in this, and the interaction of this is interesting. Gideon responds with great soft answer, if we can put it that way, maybe even self-deprecation here. And maybe he's an example of that, but it bothers me to some degree because he so diminishes the work of God and Yahweh in this. Listen to what he says. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you?" Well, is it what Gideon has done? Question mark. No, who won the battle? God did. And the Lord's not even in much of this conversation. The one time he uses the word God, it's Elohim rather than Yahweh. And so he's trying to cool things down. But on the other hand, he's not really pointing up that this was a victory of the Lord, their Lord too. You know, what have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? This is a little hard to understand, but he's taking two parts of a harvest and he's comparing them. And he says, isn't what you did in what is kind of a second harvesting, a second gleaning of the harvest, more important than what I did in the main harvest? What you did is far more important. You got the heads of these two princes. But what you did was far more important than what? Who did? God did. I did, he says. Now, I understand he's trying to kind of fight back against some of this here. But he said, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian. That's Elohim there. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Now, we've seen maybe possibly here, and again, I want to be very careful with it. There's just elements of a feel of that text, of leaving God out, of maybe minimizing him, diminishing his work. There's some self-will involved in even how he's set out. Now, we could say maybe that's all under law and all commendable to try to kill the princes and the kings. It really wasn't necessarily commanded by God here. And God was very close in guiding Gideon earlier. But I guess that thought, especially in verse 1, first point, verses 7:23 through 8:3, we must give glory to the Lord, rejecting any instance of diminishing his glory. Can we do that as well with our lives? We can, can't we? Just by leaving him out sometimes of the conversation. And making it more about what I have done. And the trivializing of God, or minimizing of God, or making him small behind the scenes in a way that maybe saves us trouble. Sometimes God is not enough a part of our life where we can say, God receives the glory. Thank God for what he allowed that to happen. He writes in the epistles, he'll say, I thank God for you all. Paul doesn't take credit for just the building of the church and those people being there. He says, I thank God that he gave you to the body of Christ, and he is there and present and at work. Thank God. There's something about thanksgiving that makes us small and him big, isn't it? And just says, thank God for food on the table, for a roof over my head, for a job that I live consistently. Thank God for that. Give him the glory. Don't minimize him. Don't diminish him. This is a little different side trail, but I remember as a young man in ministry, I met a pastor who knew my father, and he was joking with us. I was with another person, and he was joking with us a little bit, and he made a kind of one of those pokey joke, sarcastic type joke about my dad. And he kind of laughed. But it was really an ugly thing that he said. When I got away from it, I went, did I hear what he just said? Have you ever had instances like that? And then you think to yourself, Brian, why didn't you say something? Why didn't you stand up for your dad? Well, it caught me off guard, and what he did was wrong. And I remember that for years, that he said that to me one time in just a social pastoral setting. And I just kind of wished, and he's gone, he's with the Lord. And he was a fine pastor, but that statement was wrong about my dad. And I just felt like, oh, if I just had been sharper and on my toes, I think I could have said something back. Well, he wasn't that way. I knew him. He wasn't that way. But oh, glorify God. Be willing to say, no, friends, this is about him. He won the battle. This is not about us, Ephraim. God took over in this setting and gave us the victory. Oh, well, that would have brought Gideon down low. And maybe he was a little embarrassed that he never raised his sword in the battle. I don't know. But that first point, it's an interesting look at this. Think about it. But I think there's a sense in which Gideon had an opportunity to convey the glory of God in this case, and he really didn't. Second of all, as we go on beyond this, verse 4 through verse 21a, let me just say it this way. We must give God the glory again, rejecting self-glorying and personal vendettas against our own. Now, this is an interesting look at this. This kind of attitude of Gideon's produced in him a kind of anger and vengefulness and a kind of vendetta setting to his own people of Israel in this case. So what's happened to him? Where in the world is his grace and magnanimity and God's leading in this and what they can do as a people and what would bring glory to God and all of that? And it just seems as though Gideon sets a track that is very self-willed in this. The story gets complicated, and you can kind of see it work down through there. In verses 4 through 9, he sets out in pursuit, not just of the princes and leaders, but he sets out in pursuit of the kings. Go to verse 4 in the passage there with me. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted, but still in pursuit. And he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. So he comes to this first city group, people group, in probably Gad in that area, Israelites, and says to them, give us loaves of bread. My men are tired. Notice he doesn't say he's tired, but just my men are tired. They're exhausted. I'm pursuing them. And the leader said to him, and they kind of acted, kind of mocked him a little bit by what they said. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand? As if to kind of say, you haven't even gotten them yet. I mean, you haven't even gone to that. And maybe you're not even able. You're not even strong as an army. And so they kind of mocked him as well as the next city did. Well, what was Gideon's response? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, and he's kind of presuming God's going to do that. He does use the word Yahweh here. Then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. He would punish them severely. It's kind of figurative in the words that are used. It might have been lashes. It might have been beatings. We don't know what that might have meant, but he was going to hurt them and punish them and discipline them for their wrong approach. Then he went to Penuel, verse 8, and the same thing kind of happened, and he threatened them. And he said to them, I will tear down your tower, verse 9. Verses 10 through 12 talk about Gideon going and finding the kings and taking their lives. And now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, which is kind of then south of where these cities were, and their armies were with them, about 15,000. And Gideon won the battle, and he took the kings. It doesn't even give glory to God here. It doesn't say much about what happened. And then Gideon was right again on his way back to those towns to give some vengeance, exact vengeance against those cities. seems a little rash and harsh, doesn't it? And he goes back in there and he even does more than he says. He not only tears the tower down, but he kills people, the men of the city. He goes in and he kills 77 leaders in one city, gets the help of a boy to do this. And he tore down the city, verse 17, the Tower of Penuel, and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zaba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered and said, as you are, they were, and each one resembled the son of a king. Again, there's this hint of the word king rising up here. Now, stay with me. I know this is a lot of just material and chronology here. So they start in response to what Gideon has done. Even these kings said, the ones we killed had the look of someone like you, someone of the king. Well, we find out that they'd killed some of Gideon's family, which is wrong, certainly. And that's where that kind of lex talionis comes in, the getting back and Gideon's attempt to get to them. But again, he's kind of filled with that vengeance in this. I'm not sure it's righteous in this case. It almost goes over the line. But keep that in mind, that sense of that idea of him even thinking of him as a king. That's going to come up in some later texts with a son of Gideon. And then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother, as the Lord lives. If you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." And so he says to his firstborn son who's with him, "You kill them." It's quite a storyline, and there may be the sense that this son is kind of a foil to the hesitancy even of Gideon. And the son says, "No, I won't do it." And the king say to him, "You kill us. You know, if you're that strong, you kill us." And he does. He takes their lives. And again, in that case, in this portion of this, there is this sense of vendetta, not just against the kings, but coming back and harming his own people, Israel, and just harming them. And after some of this victory, some of them tried to make him king even. And he rejected that. And he says, "No, Yahweh is our king." Some of you can question his statement there just a little bit, but that's a positive statement. If he makes that in true honesty, he's turning the attention back away from himself. But as we follow the rest of these points, you'll see in Gideon a kind of a spirit where he almost considers himself kingly in his power. We'll come to that in just a minute. But I think this second point, sometimes walking outside of an obedient, God-glorifying path leads us to that kind of what I would say harsh, angry, vendetta-ridden, sometimes violent and self-willed kind of response to things, doesn't it? Like Gideon here, "I will get you back." We've lost sight of the fact that God is the one who is the one who chastens. And yet sometimes we attempt then to do all of the work of getting someone back. When we separate from that God-glorifying walk with God and we begin to break out on a path that's our own design, sometimes we become overly angry and harsh and vendetta-ridden, and we are competing with everybody, and we will harm others, and we get kind of a spirit and attitude that I think sometimes is characteristic here. We pick some of that up in Gideon. I'm sad to see that because God has used him, and he's there, and there's still a vestige of that that's there. He's still thinking toward the Lord. He's not lost his faith. But I think with Gideon, he's always wrestled with this duplicity. And self is now kind of rising up again. And self is becoming the focus of his pattern. This is where we have to be careful. Do you understand what I mean? Even on our own lives, at times we need to just commit to the glory of God and the will of God and the walk of God. We need to forgive others around us. We need to do the right thing. We need to stay in that line. And when we break out into our own ferocity and our own will is sometimes characterized by divisiveness, harmful words, ugly responses, and even these kind of vendetta-ridden kind of living. You know what I mean? And coming back to that root of a God-glorifying life clears and cleans those things up. What decision am I making? What am I doing right now? What am I thinking about someone else? How am I responding to life? It's for the very glory of God, and I will obey him step by step, and whatever God would bring out of that, I will honor him in the doing of that. He will get the glory, and I will trust in him. Can you forgive someone? Yes, because God is the one who allows us to do that. He forgave us. What do you do with the enemy? In Romans, it talks about the one that's offended you. Do you become the discipliner of God, or do you let God take care of those things? Step out of the way. God is the God of vengeance. He takes care of those things. I just wish I heard in this text, in Gideon's life, a closer trust in God through those walks, to those events. Don't you? I just kind of wish they were there, rather than kind of a brash, fighting, almost angry, vicious kind of way about him that comes out. Not being used of God in the moment to be just and take justice and do what God would have him do. There's an edge to Gideon, and that concerns me about what he did. Now, it comes out even further in this next passage. You know, Gideon, why go here? Why take this kind of step? As we come to verse 21 or 21b, and following down into chapter 8, the rest of chapter 8, we must give God the glory, rejecting any ambition to attain the power. And not only was Gideon maybe self-willed, but there's a part of this that this level of what we would call just the response of the people, the victories that he won, and he's almost taking it on as, now I could be king. If not king, then maybe live like one. Then I have every right to the power associated with this new position. Isn't that sad, though? I mean, I think he just lost the track. This glory should go back to whom? To God should get the glory, shouldn't he? We need a Deborah song here, don't we? We need a God-glorifying response to what God has done, the victory that he's given. And so we kind of pick up these elements of Gideon's kind of last momentum here. We'll look at verse 21, the last part of verse 21 there. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the camels' necks. Now these were, it seems, maybe moon-shaped crescent type metal pieces that were on the very neck, on chains around the camel's neck. I was doing some reading back into some of these people groups in that era, and many of them were characterized by wearing heavy, heavy ornamentation. Earrings, and maybe multiple earrings of types, and the camels were decorated, and their clothing was decorated, and the children were decorated in ways. And so this was common among Midianites, even in that people group in that day. And so he took from those camels that were remaining here those crescents, and we'll see maybe why as we now go on into this next text. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Now, and I think, you know, if Gideon's on track, I can respect what he's thinking there. As a nation, they are still living under that leadership of God. They've not selected a king. That was God's first purpose, but they were to obey him and walk with him. And this is the word Yahweh here. Some have said, and I want to be careful here because I'm sketchy on it myself a little bit. You know, some have said, well, he was just being overly humble here, you know, like, okay, you know, the Lord will rule us. You know, I know you like me, but that kind of thing, you know. I don't know. Again, I don't like to always read between the lines. I like to kind of see maybe what it says first and most. But he says, I will not rule in this. But then some of the patterns of his life are kingly, his son and what he calls him. And Abimelech, I think later on, is like, I think the name of it means the son of the king. It will be one of his sons. And so Gideon kind of falls into what I would just think here in this third point is the trap of power. That's a creeping crud, isn't it, power? It can be. If you're given it, and what it does to people sometimes. So Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, and each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites kind of came out of that area. I'm trying to think of the historical line on that. I've got it written down here in my notes, but the Midianites had some connection with that body of people. But let me get back to this. So they answered, we'll gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into an earring from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,007 shekels of gold. This has been figured different ways. It's somewhere between 40 and 70 pounds of gold. Still a lot, isn't it? And so besides the crescent ornaments off camels, the pendants, purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. And what did Gideon do with it? This is just one of those, oh, Gideon, come on. You know, he made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. We don't know what this was exactly. There have been people writing about it. Some think that it was the priests wore a kind of a robe they called what? Do you remember? I'm tied to this microphone, so sorry if that'll get away from me here, but a coat that had jewels on it and was used in priestly. I was talking with my wife about it and said, little Samuel had one of those, didn't he? A little ephod that he had as a young child. That ephod maybe represented the priesthood. It may have represented people of Israel's tied to God and that kind of thing. But what Gideon did was not honoring the priesthood. It was not honoring maybe God's law and the original plans of it there. He was making this, and he took this, and some think he used part of the gold in this ornament. Some say it was actually kind of a gold coat, you know, with emblems in it and so forth. And he put this in Ophrah, this city there, and it became, though, what? A distraction and a means of snare and a means that caused people to worship something other than God. It caused them to play the harlot, to become the prostitute in this sense, to move away from right to wrong. And the use of that idea was when Israel and people would begin to worship something other to him and violate their love to the Lord and love something else and worship something else. Now think of the trickiness of this. And I am not sure of all the exact answers on some of this. It's complicated and there's just different views on it. But imagine making this thing and Gideon saying, oh, you know, this is just a spoil of war. We're going to set it up here in honor to God. And it becomes an idol of its own, doesn't it? And it may represent, and people may go to it and say, oh, for Gideon, you know, and oh, for what God did for us in that time, or what Gideon did for him. It becomes confusing, doesn't it? It's not God's pattern. It's a side trail away from the truth and the real direct worship of God and the honor of him. There are lots of things like that in our lives that become ephods of a different making. And they may even be close. They may have the vestige of the ephod of Israel and of a priest, but it's something different. And that thing became a snare to God's people again. And they fell into that cycle again. Now, Gideon ruled for some 40 years, does it say there? It's a long period of time, and he died an old man in his late years. And yet, what a tragedy to take the victory of that and turn it into something perverse and distracting to God and his truth. You know, the whole side of this is concerning, and the Canaanization of the people of Israel. How does that happen? How does that happen? Little by little, the moving away from, the accepting, the synchronizing of Canaanite ways with God's ways, the intermarriage, worship of idols, the following of those holidays, the Asheroth pole in your field, all ways of being distracted. And sometimes you may not even know that's happening, but this ephod became, and that word is a key word. What does it say? A starts with an S. A snare. Let me just ask you this morning, are there things in your life that are just a real snare back into the culture, back into another way of unbelief, back into a way of a religion that's wrong? What is Satan's trick and trap and snare that's pulling you back and away and into that? Oh, Gideon. No, 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 no. Give glory to God. And I would say today, humbly, humbly fall on your knees before Him and obey Him and worship Him and thank Him. Walk with Him. The Christian that walks with God gives Him the glory. Not to us, O Lord. Oh, not to us. Glory is to your name. And may we be that people that walk with God that way. There's some other things it says about Gideon in those closing verses. You can read them, but he had lots of children and lots of wives and just lived a life that it was not God's best and purposed. I think he fell into some traps associated with power. There are a lot of churches failing today where leaders have become enamored with power. Power is a dangerous thing. Rather than being a humble servant of Christ in that place, and their will becomes law, and their approach is the demand, and they kind of lift themselves up to that place of kingship in ways. It's wrong. It's wrong. We can do that in our own lives too. Amen. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. Let's ask the Lord's forgiveness for our independence, for our vendettas, for our self-will and self-glory. Let's ask His forgiveness for leaving Him out of our language and leaving Him out of our life like we should, like we have sometimes. Let's ask His forgiveness for being people craving power of life. My life is mine to do with it what I want. Let's submit again to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for teaching us. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for working in our lives. Thank You for this narrative and its model. I hope we learn the things we should. It's Your word, Father, and we want to make sure that we respond to it well and right. And certainly in simplicity, we want to be people of faith, people just singly, humbly, people that look to You and to Your word. Help us to do that and to, in the end, say, God gets the glory. And if there's anybody here who has never believed and received Christ, oh, that they would understand the great loving truths of the gospel message and turn to Christ and trust, believing in Him. There are those here today who have distanced themselves from the Lord. We pray for submission, tender heart, walking with You again. Help us not to be snared by the world around us, the Canaan of our world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. I want to take just a few minutes before we leave here today and just announce a few of those coming activities that are here for us in the next days. Why don't we go ahead and list those, Matthew, would you? This is a running list of these. We had them at the beginning, but just to break them down a little further, the next events on the calendar coming up is today, our Thanksgiving dinner, and our tables are set up so beautifully. There's decorations downstairs, and we're going to gather down there, and just in those first few minutes, we'd like to read a scripture together and then sing a song, and then we're going to just have some fellowship, kind of buffet-style line. And just enjoy some time around the table together on this Sunday before Thanksgiving. And we'd love to have you stay. Even if you couldn't bring anything today, that's okay. I'm sure we've got plenty. We're providing the turkey and the gravy and the rolls and the potatoes, I think, there. There might even be a little donation basket. I don't know. Sometimes we've put that out, sometimes not, but it's not important. But if you'd like to give a little something toward the turkey's net, that's fine. But we're glad to do it as a church as well. Coming up then on this Wednesday night, November 27th, just about a 45-minute time of just singing songs, some of the hymns related to Thanksgiving, and maybe a time for testimony and that kind of thing, some scripture reading, maybe a short devotion related to Thanksgiving as well as we prepare for the day ahead. And let's go to that next one as well. Christmas Creations is a delightful time for ladies. Beautiful dinner, time together. Our tickets can be purchased. See a couple of our ladies for that. Becky Burnett and Kristen Rumpel. They're probably both down helping kind of get things ready downstairs. But we can help with that if you'd like to do that. There's some little handout cards on the back table, too, that you can hand out and give to someone if you'd like to do that. No evening service tonight. We will be back again next Sunday night. I think is that the first Sunday? Or is that the 28th? The first Sunday, yeah, of December. So, and then down the line here, too, if you just remember, on the 8th, is it the 8th, Kevin, on the Christmas carols and cookies? Be doing that on the 8th, a Sunday night. And then a Christmas Eve service, some of those Christmas things coming up. So, all right, downstairs, again, if you know where the fellowship hall is, maybe you don't, but you can go that way and down around in the basement down to that corner room beneath this education wing is the fellowship hall area. We will give a little bit of time, maybe 10 minutes or so, and kind of get down around, give you a chance to talk and gather. And maybe around 11:30, we'll pray together and just do that downstairs, okay? All right. Thank you. You're dismissed then. Thank you so much.